This morning is Pentecost, and so we're going to continue our series. I apologize, there are no PowerPoints. Human failure again, somehow failed to transfer them over onto my pen drive. But anyway, you don't need PowerPoints this morning. You can just listen to me for a change. And I want to talk this morning a little bit about Pentecost, a little bit about how it pertains to the vision of the church, because this is set in our vision series. And I know I'd kind of said we were going to study Luke's Gospel and take the talks from the vision series out of Luke's Gospel, but I'm going to cheat this morning by going to Acts. But you'll know if you're a New Testament scholar, Luke-Acts should always be held together. So that's my, I'm claiming that as, if you're really reading them, they should be read as one book. So that's how I'm getting out of jail on that one. And I just want to explore what is going on here in Acts chapter 4. Don't know if you've ever seen a miracle or something that's very difficult to explain. I remember when I was a young man, probably no more than maybe 13, 14 years of age. I was at a Christian conference in St. Andrews, and there was a man there who was in a wheelchair. And as one of the young lads, I was given the job because this time, shows how long ago it was, but places weren't disabled-friendly and access was really difficult. And so they needed to get young guys to carry the wheelchair up and down this the steps of the church into this meeting. And we did this for several days. Now, this man had been in a wheelchair. I think he'd been in a serious accident. And he had been in this wheelchair for over 3 years. His son had been born, and he had never seen his father walk for the whole duration of this time. And we did this for 3 or 4 days, carried this guy in a wheelchair up into this meeting. And then in the course of one of these meetings, a word of knowledge was given. The guy came forward, he got prayed for, and he got up out of the wheelchair. Okay, which is kind of amazing, all right? Now you kind of sometimes see something like that, and you think, wow, that's amazing. But then you'll go away and you wonder what happens, okay? But the problem was there was still half the conference to go. So at the start of this conference, I'd been carrying this guy who hadn't walked for 3 years up and down this up and down the steps in a wheelchair. We saw him get up out of a wheelchair and then continue for the next 3 days. It was a little shaky, I think. The muscles had eroded or whatever. But starting to walk. In fact, not starting to walk, walking the whole time. And to the extent that he actually was sitting, kicking a ball to his son. You know, his three-year-old, who had never seen his father walk. Okay, as a kid, it was kind of hard. And I know there's people who say, oh, well, it was a psychosomatic thing, and he was released from it, and he got up. But it was kind of hard to wrestle with that and explain it away. And much as I'm... you know, it's interesting in this story. One of the accusations against the disciples was they're not very academic. That was the charge that was laid against them before the Sanhedrin. They said they're uneducated. It's the idea they've not got a college education or a university education. How are they waxing eloquent on this? And I know I have a university education, and sometimes we don't like the supernatural, and certainly we are very cautious. And I'm there, okay? You have to understand that, all right? Anybody who knows me will know I'm really cautious. But I find it hard to explain that, other than seeing the supernatural work of God in something amazing. I was in a church down south, and we had a woman, and she was diagnosed as terminally ill. And her condition just deteriorated and deteriorated. She was in her 40s. I went into the hospital to administer what is the Baptist equivalent of the last rites. I know we don't do that, but that is what I was doing in this hospital room. I actually walked in. I don't know if you've ever had an experience in a hospital where you actually go in and the person is unrecognizable to you. And so I didn't even know if I was praying with the right person, because there were so many machines and everything, and I just couldn't recognize the person that was there. But I prayed at that bedside, and then the church came back, and I said, she's maybe got 48 hours. And the church said, we're calling a prayer meeting. And we got together as a whole church and we prayed earnestly. It was, you know, somebody said, that's what we have to do. We prayed earnestly. After that prayer meeting, she started to recover. Within 4 weeks, she was back amongst the community of faith. It was amazing. Now, again, you know, we could say, well, it was medically. You'll know if you heard Margaret Lovett on the healing service. I mean, again, a lady who really, most of us were anticipating the worst. And yet she was standing up, you know, a few weeks, I think it was less than 6 weeks after we were at that point, giving testimony to the prayers of God's people. And the doctor said, well, you're just a remarkably strong lady. but this was someone who had actually ended up having heart attacks after septicemia and all series of things, giving testimony. Now, again, I'm sure if you want to be skeptical, you can rationalize this stuff away. You know, you can say, oh, well, you know, it's just nonsense. I myself, as a child, again, I think I was about 11 or 12 years of age, I ended up in hospital for a very, very long time. I had something wrong with my ankles, and I was confined to a wheelchair, and the doctors had basically said that if I do recover, I might be able to walk, but I'll never be able to run. That was the diagnosis that I'd been given as an 11-year-old, 12-year-old child. You know, and Christians, again, prayed for me and things like that. And when I was at university, I played rugby for Edinburgh University. Now, again, you can say, well, it was wrong diagnosis or whatever. But there was the prayers of God's people. And the sense of God working. And these are just some of the experiences that I've had. And again, I know, okay, I'm academic, and I know if you want to sit here and poo-poo all this stuff, you can, okay? And I'm sure I've been there at points in my life as well. But what is very difficult to argue with, and I find it in my own life, is that when you have experienced the work of God and seen God work, it's hard to argue with that. And here we see the Sanhedrin seeing the work of God. What had happened was Peter and John had been going up to the temple. They'd seen a man. They had prayed for him. He'd been lame. So sitting on the gates of the temple, everybody had seen him every single day, like that guy that was getting carried in a wheelchair. They knew that this guy doesn't walk. They had been there maybe for years, sitting there begging as people went into the temple. Everybody knew him. They passed him every time they went in. You know, and sometimes you have that embarrassing thing when you pass a street beggar. Well, this was an embarrassment every time people were going into worship. You know, I'm sure people were going in and saying, can't the temple authorities do something about beggars on the steps? Because it's spoiling our experience of worship. And here's Peter and John, and they go in and they say, look, we can't give you money, but we do have a God who can address your situation. And they prayed for him, and he was healed. And much as the Sanhedrin would like to dismiss what was happening, the fact was that as they engaged with these guys, they could not explain away the experience of God that both Peter and John knew, but also that this man knew as he stood before him. And although, and it's interesting, there were two things that went on there. There's a sort of rationalistic reaction to this. We see that they pour contempt on him. On the disciples, they say they're just not academic. They've obviously not thought this through. They don't understand that God doesn't work this way nowadays. And then, interestingly, because if that was all true, then they wouldn't have to do this, but then they go and put threats on them and say, don't you dare go around and do any more of this. And they place threats on them. And here we have the story in Acts 4 of how the church reacts to that kind of rationalistic, threatening behavior of the world to the work of God. You know, I think in terms of ourselves, sometimes we get drawn into that and we find the rationalistic threats of the world around us very intimidating. We don't want to be seen to be naive. And so fear enters in. I've talked a few weeks ago about the whole area of fear. But, you know, the fear of what others think. they're going to think that somehow we're naive, that somehow we're being duped, that you know, these poor naive people that believe that God actually can do something today, they obviously haven't got a very sophisticated theology, this kind of simplistic approach to things. They need something much more sophisticated like we have. And that sense. And if I'm honest, you know, I like it when I write or when I think that what I do is seen as moderately academically credible. And so you know, that's a big pressure. Or sometimes maybe more persuasively for folks is the whole idea of the fear of disappointment or deception. Which is, you know, that we think, well, you know, if we start to believe that God actually can do things, that God actually works, then what happens if he doesn't? And the mentality becomes, it is better. And I don't know if this is a particularly Scottish mentality or if this is just the way of the world, but it is better not to expect God to work in case we're disappointed. Again, I'll be very honest. I don't know if Margaret's here this morning, but you know, with Margaret Lovett, it is much safer for me as a pastor to stand up here and prepare you for disappointment rather than build expectation. You know, rule 101: don't build expectations that might not be realized. And because people might blame you. So keep the expectations low. And anybody who's a leader or a parent will understand this. And again, you have that fear. Or we have a fear of actually what might happen. One of the things that I'm so conscious of in our own psyches is the need for control, for the need to not let things get out of hand. And here's the Sanhedrin, and what's their big fear that they're dealing with? They just don't want this to get out of hand. They're not really bothered if it's of God or not. They just don't want it to get out of hand. So we need to keep a lid on this. We need to keep it really controlled. And we really don't want this getting a little zany. And again, I've been in situations where that has been a recognizable fear. But all of these things attack and suppress what God wants to do. And here's the struggle. And Luke is portraying this struggle really clearly. These threats, issues, fears, vis-a-vis the reaction of the disciples. How do the disciples react to this stuff? Well, they stand up and they affirm a personal experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. An experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ that they were so sure of that they were willing to stake their life on it. You know, I love that fact that they had an encounter and an experience of God. Again, sometimes people may stake their lives for an idea, but rarely. I believe often people will stake their lives for an experience and an encounter, something that they know to be true, not just in an intellectual sense, but in a sense that grips hold of their very being and the essence of who they are, and they're willing to stake their life on it. I believe, and again, there's a rationalistic element to this, but I believe that God works today and that God heals people and that God intervenes in our own situation because I have had an experience of that, some of which I've just shared with you. Because I know God encounters us, and I know that to an extent that I am willing to, maybe not quite stake my life on it, but certainly a conviction that you will find it very, very hard to shake me from. No matter how rationalistic you want to get. And here we see Peter and John just affirming that sense of we have had an experience of God. And so we're going to leave here and we're going to pray together. And so as they leave, they go and tell everybody what had happened. The man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years. And then we're told that as Peter and John are released from the chief priests, and after they've been threatened and told to shut up, they go in, they first prayer, they begin to pray, and they say to God, God, you are the sovereign Lord. You made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Here we have the first affirmation that they make in the face of that kind of intimidation. They affirm God's sovereignty. Jesus is Lord. There's a story of Martin Luther, who was a famous reformer. In fact, he led the Reformation, the split between the Protestant Church and the Roman Catholic Church. And there was a situation that came about because Martin Luther began to question really some of the practices that were happening in the Roman Catholic Church. If you've ever gone to see St. Peter's in Rome, you know, it's a beautiful building, but it had to be paid for. And they had come up with various schemes to pay for it, one of which was, make a contribution and get a few years off purgatory. And Luther had a problem with that. He thought, this really makes me uncomfortable. And he started to speak out against it. And as he began to speak out against it, the authorities began to kick in. And they said, you just can't keep speaking out against the St. Peter's and what we're doing here and our schemes. And they said, the authorities are going to move against you. And one of them went to Luther and he says, if the authorities move against you, where will you be then? And Luther answered this. He said, then as now, I will be in the hands of God. Fascinating response, but what he was saying was God is sovereign. And really it is for God to determine what happens. And the disciples, as they came and they prayed this prayer, they said, God, we are committed to your work, but you are sovereign and you determine what happens. You determine whether what we're preaching here transforms the world, or whether we end up dying here in Jerusalem. You'll know that Peter certainly went on to suffer martyrdom in Rome itself. But he affirmed God's sovereignty, that God was Lord over all. The second thing they then go on to affirm is the futility of humanity's rebellion. They say, why do the nations rage? That idea of rage is actually taken from horse riding. And it's the notion of a spirited horse. And if you have a spirited horse and you put a bridle on it, you'll know that there's kind of a bit of a struggle that can sometimes go on between the horse and the rider. But the notion is that ultimately, the authority of the rider will prevail. And it's that idea of raging, kicking against that. And here what they're saying is, they're saying, Jesus is Lord. You are the creator God and you are the sovereign God. And actually, there is a futility in fighting against this. That there may be defiant gestures, but God will prevail. And again, this notion is really important to understand, that as Christians, as we come to the world and as we address this world, we believe that God will prevail. That our God ultimately wins. People sometimes say, you know, I've read the back of the book and I see how the story ends. But the story moves towards the prevailing of God. The story is about humanity's attempt to resist God, to resist his work, to resist what God is doing. But ultimately, there is the prevailing of God. How is that prevailing expressed and seen? Well, it's seen in relation to Jesus and his work. They go on to talk. They say, you know what, we had Herod and we had Pontius Pilate. We had the Gentiles and we had the people of Israel, and they stood in opposition to what God was doing, and Christ suffered and died on a cross. But here in the midst of this, we see the prevailing of God. See, to understand what Pentecost is about, to understand what the work of the Spirit is about, to understand what where God is, we have to understand that it is an affirmation of God's work. It is an affirmation of the cross of Jesus Christ. And let me explain what this looks like. It looks like the death and resurrection of Jesus. We believe as Christians that death is ultimately defeated. We believe, and the reason we come with hope to this world is because we sometimes face horrific, tragic situations. I was reading today of horrific things that were happening in Iraq. Iraq, again, is flared up in a terrible way. And just some of the stories of the things that were happening to the Christians. And you turn around and you say, what hope can you give to these people? What hope can you give to the people in Syria? And the reality is, on the ground, I can give very little hope, except the reality of Christ's death and resurrection. And what it says is that Christ's death and resurrection means that all that is taken from us, the reality of death and its power, is broken through Christ's death and resurrection. And that there will come a point where God will right every wrong, where God will restore to us what has been taken from us because of Christ's death and resurrection. And we stand on that. You know, my father died more than 10 years ago. He died a relatively young man, 66 years of age. He died because of some accidents, because he was fed contaminated blood products. So he died not because of his own fault, but because of a series of things that had happened. He died, although he served God most of his life and was wholly dedicated to him. And you kind of say, God, there's a bit of an injustice here. You know, and we prayed for him to be healed. We prayed for God to work. And I know that God works. As I've documented, he knows. He knew that God worked. Yet he died. And when I stand before that reality, what do I say as a Christian? Well, you know, the rationalistic thing kicks in and it says, well, you know, God doesn't really work. You're just kidding yourself on your thing. No. As a Christian, I don't say that. As a Christian, I affirm that Christ died and rose again on the third day, and that there will be restoration, that there will be a righting of wrongs, that what has been taken from us will be restored to us because of Christ's death and resurrection. And on that basis, I confront the despair and the hopelessness of our world, and I affirm that there is hope and life because Christ has died and risen again. And that's what the disciples here are doing. They're saying Christ has died and he's risen. And we know this is a reality and as a work in our lives. And therefore we confront and we engage the world in which we live with hope. Does that mean everything goes great for Christians? Well, you know, I could just invite half of you up here. Well, all of us up here. And I'm sure we can tell stories of disappointment and heartache. But don't let it distinguish or extinguish our hope. Our belief in the death and resurrection of Jesus. You see, because it's out of that, and it's out of that affirmation of the work of Christ, that we receive a confidence to see God work. Now here's the thing about healing. Here's the thing about what's being described here, is that every so often we get intimations of God's resurrection power. Intimations of it. In theological language, if you want it theologically, we call it realized eschatology. But for some of you, that's not going to work. So let me explain what I mean by this. You know how sometimes you get timeshare offers? You ever had that? You know, come away with us, experience what it could be like for a couple of days, and then give us loads of money, and you will have it as a constant experience for you. Have any of you ever done this? I have done it. Okay, I admit. And I've been in a couple of these. Once I went to a lovely resort, Four Seasons Resort in Spain, and went off and had a brilliant week. It was really, really good. And it was a kind of intimation. This could be the reality. So I experienced something in part, looking towards the fullness of that reality in the future. That's kind of what's going on here. There is a reality of the power of Christ's resurrection, And we get intimations of that, signs of that, signs that Christ has died and risen again, and therefore God is going to address things. You'll know in the Gospel of John that whenever Jesus did a miracle, they're called signs. In fact, people call the first part of John's Gospel the Book of Signs. What they're saying is they point to another reality. See, when someone is healed, and when God works in a supernatural fashion, it isn't an end in itself. It actually is pointing to a future reality. By the way, this is why everybody doesn't get healed, because it's not actually the full reality arrived yet. Everybody will be healed. Death will be defeated. But at the moment, we only get intimations of it. Little intimations, but we get intimations of it. Now, some of you may have done the timeshare thing, and you may have been duped. Just after I went on that lovely holiday, I then had another one, and I sent some money over because I had actually been away to a Four Seasons resort, and then Julie lost all my money. And you say, you see, sometimes there are things out there that will mislead you and misdirect you, and therefore you should never, ever go anywhere near any of this. And maybe as Christians, we've had some experiences like that. And we think, hey, we should never, ever do this stuff. And so we allow fear and all of this sort of thing to close us down. And we then don't see intimations of the work of God. Maybe we've had disappointments and we let that close us down so we don't see intimations of the work of God. You see, here's the thing. Christ has died and risen again. And that fundamental reality is expressed in the life of his people as we see God's transforming power at work. Next week, we're going to have some baptisms. You're going to hear stories of that. You know, but for many people, we affirm an intellectual notion of the resurrection of Christ. We have an intellectual notion of our faith in the expression of Jesus' death and resurrection, but we never have a tangible expression and realization of that experience of Jesus' death and resurrection. Yes, it is not complete. And anyone who begins to say, you'll be healed every time, or God will work amazingly every time. Well, we just know that's not true. But equally, those who say God never works and nothing ever happens and it's just all disappointment and failure, that equally is not true. Why? Because Jesus' death and resurrection has changed everything, and we now have intimations of that. And the giving of God's Spirit was the intimation of that future reality to which we move. Paul describes it this way. He says the Spirit was given as a guarantor, as a promise of what's going to happen. You know, it's like, I don't know if you've ever won a trip to Disneyland Paris or something like that, but you get the certificate of cruise and it says, you are going to have a week in Disneyland Paris. It's like, yay! Are you in Disneyland Paris? No, you're not. Are you going there? Yes, you are. It's the promise. And not only that, they sometimes send you little tasters. So you get Mickey Mouse hat. Or you get a video of the Lion King or something. Yeah, we have tasters of what Disneyland Paris is going to be like. We get the, and the Spirit has been given as that guarantor, as that taster of the reality towards which we are moving. And so the Spirit of God is poured out. And we see this, that as they prayed and as they affirmed Christ and his work in the face of what was happening around them, and it would have been very easy for them to capitulate. I mean, they had seen Jesus crucified already, and they knew what was at stake. But they affirmed, Christ, you have died and you have risen again. And the Spirit is poured out upon them. You see, they recognize that they can't do it in their own strength. They have to know the reality of God's Spirit. They have to know that experience of that future reality towards which we head in their present. So they're given a courage that they needed to witness when their witness might well mean their death. Now, for some of us, it is hard in the face of disappointment. It is hard in the experiences that we've gone through to always affirm what God has done. You know, and I know some of you come from churches where it is normative, this stuff. And, you know, if God doesn't work, you're somehow a failure or whatever. This is not this kind of church. And maybe that's why you feel that safe here. But my plea to us this morning is, in the face of those disappointments, in the face of maybe some of that deception, and, you know, where you felt you've been defrauded in some way, in the face of some of that stuff, don't deny the fundamental reality that Christ has died and risen again. And although that is a future reality that will transform everything and everyone, it is still something that we can experience and know because the Spirit of God has been poured out. And be open to the outpouring of that Spirit and the realization of His work in our lives. I believe if we do that, maybe we'll see more of the sort of things I began describing this talk with. Maybe we'll actually see God transforming lives in ways that are just amazing. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your death and your resurrection. And I thank you that even in the midst of the most hopeless situations, we can offer hope because of what you did. I thank you that we can witness to that reality. I thank you that we can witness to that reality, not just through an affirmation of that hope, but we can witness to that reality through seeing you work through your Spirit in our lives and in our world. Lord, I pray that we would just see more of the work of your Spirit in the life of this church. Lord, that we would see you doing amazing things, and that we wouldn't be carried into submission by a rationalistic frame, by a fear of what others think, by a fear of disappointment. But Lord, that we would hold on to you as the resurrected Christ at work in the world through your Spirit. I ask this in your name. Amen.